Lord willing, Brother John will be back with us next week. He is trying to honor the protocols that we have set up in just being careful through this time, and I think he is feeling better, but we're just following that, trying to be consistent with it as we're asking anybody in our church family to do. So thanks for praying for them. I haven't talked to him today, but I think their family is feeling better. So I have an opportunity to draw attention to a passage tonight that's really, I hope, precious to you, precious to your heart. As we read through these verses, I hope they're familiar to you. I hope that the deliberation in particular on the love of God encourages your heart. We're not going to get through this whole passage tonight, but you can certainly see the love of God as a major theme in this portion of Romans chapter 8, this chapter that really deals with the assurance of a believer. And tonight I want to look at the certainty of our inheritance and righteous standing. And we're going to be looking at particularly verses 31 through 34. But if you were to continue on in your own meditation, your own thinking, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And verse 38, for I am convinced that nothing, essentially, will be able to separate us from the love of God. There is blessing from further meditation, from expanding upon thinking through, even in the details about God's love. In other words, Paul doesn't just say nothing can separate us from God's love. He elaborates, deliberates, expands upon, mentions lots of different things that cannot separate us. And that is meant for certainly our encouragement. It's meant for our edification. We know certain things by faith. What do we know by faith? Well, Paul says in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know that by faith. We believe that. We know that God isn't just interested in our happiness. That's not the good that's being spoken of. There is a destination for every believer, and that is Christ's likeness. That golden chain of redemption or salvation that is spoken of in verse 30, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. When we are glorified, we will be like Jesus Christ. And that's a joy to contemplate. It's an encouragement to ponder. I hope that is a delight of your heart, to not just, I was talking with someone this last week, and I was thinking in terms of, I believe it was Brother Tim, we were talking about the change that's going to take place. And we sometimes think about how God's going to change our, Paul says, our vile body, this body of corruption, into transform it into likeness to Jesus Christ and his glorious body. And that will be a wonderful thing, to have a resurrection body. But to not have to deal with sin anymore, to not be tempted and drawn to in my own heart or by the world or anything, that won't be, we won't be headed in that direction. When we are glorified, praise the Lord, that all of that, all of God's purpose for us in terms of likeness to Jesus, remember the scripture says we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will be changed. Praise the Lord. And I hope that's something that is on your heart. As Paul concludes that section, as he's talking about the purpose of God to do us good, to change us to be like Christ, the certainty of that in his plan, and this chain that reaches from eternity past, predestination, foreknowledge, to eternity future, glorification. He then says, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And understanding who God is and what God is like That statement obviously gives us great hope and encouragement. And as we consider what Paul is saying there, I think it's appropriate to say that we will triumph over all of our enemies, whatever and whoever they may be, because of Christ. And because he is for us. God is for us, Matthew Henry said, is an expression indicating the sum of all of our privileges as being in Christ. He said this includes all that God is for us, not only reconciled us, and so not against us, but in covenant with us, and so engaged for us. All his attributes are for us, all of his promises are for us, all that he is and has and does is for his people. He performs all things for them, he is for them, even when he seems to act against them. Even when he seems to act against them. And that is what gives us pause for thought. Right? That's why Paul mentions a little bit later here, who will separate us from the love of Christ, and has some circumstances and situations where if you went through that or are going through that, you might say, is God for me? Is he really for me? He seems to be acting against me. That may be what a family thought a number of years ago initially, but God gave them grace. January of 2016, a 2-year-old boy in Tennessee named Noah Chamberlain was on a walk with his grandmother and sister. His grandmother stopped to help his sister, as I understand the story, and little Noah began running, and she quickly realized that he was gone, and then she was unable to find him. As she searched for him, she could not find him. Eventually, they notified authorities and they began searching the entire area. The night pressed on, and through that next week, they could not find Noah. They brought in law enforcement, fire department personnel, even the FBI, specially trained dogs. And massive, as the story in the newspaper said, a massive volunteer effort. And it didn't turn up anything until about a week after he took off. They found his body about a mile and a half from home. And there was a brief press conference where the sheriff addressed the news media and told them the news. I remember initially hearing about that, and then as I read about it again, what I didn't know was that the family apparently were believers. They had a pastor who was vocal during that time and encouraging them, of course, encouraging people. Their pastor said, and I'm referencing a newspaper in the area of Tennessee, pastor said the reason for Noah's death will always be a mystery, but his life and purpose didn't end when he died in January of 2016. In fact, he said there is compassion that says this is a great tragedy. Much like Jesus who wept at Lazarus' tomb, we see death and we're desperately saddened by it because it's a grotesque interruption. At the same time, there's a confidence saying that is not the end. For whatever reason, God brought that circumstance to pass, and that life, that one little life, touched literally thousands of lives. And the testimony of this family who were praying when they heard the news, and throughout, and then giving testimony to the Lord through it, became a witness to God, to Christ. Even the sheriff made a point of saying that this family had, and the words he used were, tremendous faith in God. And he also said something interesting. He said, because of their faith, they're able to go on with their life. Not understanding, trusting that God had a purpose, though they don't know what it is. And that's what faith is. When we don't understand, we still trust. Why? Well, it's statements really like this in Scripture. If God is for us, and all things work together for good, I may not understand until eternity why he allowed what he did, why he did what he did. And what do you do when God brings tragedy into your life? What do you do when difficulty comes? What do you do when challenges arise and you have to deal with that? Does that mean God doesn't love you? And I know I'm looking at the face of some people who, you've dealt with tragedy. You understand. You've had to trust God. You're still having to trust God. Well, there's a certainty that we have. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And we know, verse 31, that God is for us. How do we know that God is for us? Well, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We will ultimately triumph over our enemies because he is for us. We will ultimately inherit all things because God the Father has already given his son, Jesus Christ. He's already given us the greatest gift that he could give in his own son. What a blessing to know that the Father, who has loved the Son infinitely, perfectly, eternally, gave his Son for our salvation. This precious, most precious gift of anything that the Father could have given, he gave his only begotten Son, his beloved Son. And not just beloved in time, but again, this is the eternal Christ. He came in the flesh, but he was with the Father from eternity. The Scripture refers to Jesus in Colossians 1:13 as the Son of his love. And though God has many sons, as he brings them by his grace to faith in Christ, grants to them salvation, this is a one-of-a-kind son. There's no one like the Lord Jesus. Remember what he said at the baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He takes pleasure in the son. The transfiguration of Christ, he says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus said himself in John 3, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. The Father loves the Son infinitely, eternally, perfectly. And he commends his love for us in that he gave his Son to die for us. When it says, he who did not spare his own son, that means that he delivered, and that's what the next statement is. He delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So he did not hold back. There's a picture of this in Abraham's faith as he did not hold back Isaac, this precious son, believing that God could raise him from the dead according to the book of Hebrews, but he did not hold back, and God commended such faith. But the Father did not hold back. What Abraham did is just a reflection of the kind of love that God has. God loves perfectly. And in the end, Abraham wasn't tested to that point to have to fully do what God had commanded him to do. God tested him, but he didn't test him to that point. And when you look at Scripture, you look at the New Testament, and it says, delivered him over for us all. If you read through the Gospels, there's actually an exchanging of hands with regard to Jesus. Jesus is in the hands of one and then the other. First, it was Judas who betrayed him with a kiss. Then they laid hands on him, and then the chief priests had him, but then they handed him over to Pilate, and then Pilate handed Jesus over to be scourged, and then from that they handed him over to be crucified. But all that, how Jesus was passed through all these hands and ends up on a cross might look like a travesty of justice, but it was actually God who delivered him over for us all. You could have no authority over me unless it was given from above, he said to Pilate. There wasn't any possibility that any human being could do anything to Jesus if it wasn't the Father who had given him over. Octavius Winslow, pastor, said, with regard to this expression, delivered him up for us all, if any other expression were necessary to deepen our sense of the vastness of his love, we have it here. In this great transaction, we lose sight of his betrayers, his accusers, his murderers, and we see only the Father travailing in the greatness of his love to his children. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God. And so as to recognize that there was still a responsibility for their wicked hands, he says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. He didn't spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. And when did he do that? Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold, what wondrous love and grace, the songwriter says, when we were wretched and undone, to save our ruined, helpless race, the Father gave his only Son. Of twice 10,000 gifts divine, no gift like this could ever shine. Jesus, to save us from our fall, was made incarnate here below. This was the greatest gift of all. Heaven could no greater gift bestow. On him alone our sins were laid. He died, and now the ransom's paid. It's paid. It's paid in full. He delivered him over for us all. And what did he deliver him to? The scripture says here that he did not spare him and delivered him. And it's really a study into the Gospels to see Jesus born into poverty, becoming a man, laid in a manger, nowhere to lay his head. He was abused, held in contempt by those he taught and preached to, rejected in Nazareth, rejected in Gadara, rejected in Jerusalem, rejected by his own in the royal city after they welcomed him as king, rejected, 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 and then falsely accused and going through the pain of suffering, both emotional and spiritual and certainly physical, social as well. All of his disciples forsook him, and then he went through the shame of crucifixion. What kind of a death did he die? A very shameful one. Remember, Hebrews says that he despised the shame. He thought little of the shame, but there was shame there. The most cruel form of punishment. No Roman citizen could be executed in this way. It was the lowlife and the criminals, the non-Romans that could be nailed to a tree or a cross and humiliated sometimes for hours as Jesus was, sometimes for days as long as their life lingered on. The one with the name above all names, the one deserving the highest honors and praises of heaven, when he came to this earth, was shamed in that way. They punched him. They spit in his face. And that was me and you too, in our relationship to God. We were not loving to God when we were born into this world. We were sinners like the rest, and we might think with a misestimation of our own goodness that we would have done something different. No, we wouldn't. We would have done that too. So the suffering to which he was delivered, the shame to which he was delivered. So when the Father did not spare him, but delivered him over, this one that he loved infinitely, perfectly, eternally. What love, what grace, what condescension, what mercy he has shown to us. For whom did he deliver him up? Notice what it says, for us all. For us all. Not trying to consider the extent of the atonement in this passage. The point of this verse is to tell us that he did this for us as believers. Paul said, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Revelation 5:8, when the Lamb takes the book, the living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. They have the golden bowls of incense and their harps, and they're singing a new song. They sing this song, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Praise the Lord that he delivered him up for us all. That gives us a special fellowship, doesn't it? Something to rejoice in together, as I know that he gave himself up and he bought me, but he bought you too. And I can fellowship around the great and precious thing that that is. And then I can declare it to others that Christ in his way of dying and his salvation is available for all those who believe. So what do we conclude from this verse, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all? Isn't it natural for us to expect that he would give us lesser things? Although those lesser things are still great things. What are those lesser things? Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared from the foundation of the world. Those are blessings that now belong to his people. We're not considering everything about our inheritance, but when we think about the inheritance that we have in Christ, and he is the one who ultimately inherits dominion over the earth, and we are going to reign with him and fellowship with him, we start to talk about this, and it's almost like a dream. It's not a dream. It's sober truth that we are citizens of an eternal city. We take part in eternal fellowship. We participate in an eternal reign. We will experience eternal glory with the eternal God. What a joy to know that all of that is channeled through Christ and what he's done for us. And that is channeled through the Father's love as he sent Christ. The Father is delighting to give to us these things. John Flavel said, "How is it imaginable that God should withhold after this, that is, after he's given his son, spirituals, is the way he puts it, or temporals from his people? How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect them, and deliver them? Surely if he would not spare this own son, his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that he ever should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them." Now, in time, and in your Christian life, you may see what verse 35 is talking about. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. You look at church history, and you'd have to say all of that has been the experience of those in the church. Paul's point as he continues on in verse 36 is that that's not anything new, even with the church, but that God's people have always suffered in this way. "For your sake," he says in verse 36, "we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." That's an Old Testament cry. And the Old Testament cry in the psalm is, "Because of your sake, for the sake of you, because of you, our association with you, we've suffered." And you look at the Old Testament, and you can certainly see there were those who suffered because of their faith in God. Look at the prophets as they proclaimed the word of God and what they suffered because the people of God at the time would not believe them, would not accept their prophecy, sometimes threw them in prison, chains, gave them the bread of affliction. Verse 35 may be the experience in church history. Verse 36 tells us this is the experience of the people of God through generations. But what does Paul conclude there? Verse 37, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." He loved us. He did not spare his son. So even when persecution comes, even when difficulty, adversity, trial, whenever any of those things come, when they come our way, it's not proof that God doesn't love us. God has a purpose. He works all things together for good. And he disciplines his children. He loves us enough to change us, to grow our faith, to strengthen us, to send us through trials. God sends the trials. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the reason for trials in his life was so that he realized that he wasn't sufficient for himself, but that he would recognize that his sufficiency came from God. Wasn't in him, so that he would not trust in himself, but then trust in God. That very well could be, you think about your life and the difficulties that you're facing. Why are you going through what you're going through? Are you God's child? Do you know him? So whatever he's sending you through or me through, you must need, and I must need, so that I become more like Jesus Christ. And I can look at second causes, right? I can look at human sin. I can look at what people would call an accident. But accident, from a divine standpoint, is providence. Can God avert the disaster? Of course he could. If he didn't choose to do that, he has a purpose, and it's good. But it takes faith to trust in that. It takes faith really to say with Joseph, "You meant this for towards me for evil, but God meant this for good." God's people, according to verse 32 here, will ultimately inherit all things because the Father has already given us his Son, Jesus Christ. And what a message, what a blessing to know the gospel, to know God's purpose in sending Christ, and knowing that not only does he give us his Son, but he's going to give us freely all things. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And here again, we see the certainty of our standing, that no one can lay an accusation that is going to hold and stand against us. The word charge is a legal term. Who will bring a charge? You bring charges against a criminal. And in the book of Acts, it's used several times in that sense. In Ephesus, the town clerk called the people to consider that they were in danger of being charged with or accused of a riot because of what they were doing. Well, who will bring a charge against God's elect? You can certainly read through Scripture and recognize that the devil does that. He can slanderously or truthfully bring charges against us. Slanderously lying, but in the case of the high priest, which we considered in our men's study yesterday, it was true that Joshua was guilty. Satan was standing there to accuse him. The angel of the Lord, Christ pre-incarnate, the judge of all the earth, recognized it. Isn't this just a brand plucked from the burning? You're right. Satan was right. He is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10 says, "Now the salvation, the power, and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Those accusations, even as they prove to be true, accusing us, charges against us that we are guilty of, what they don't account for is that God has delivered a verdict based upon the work of Christ on our behalf. In other words, God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. What did he deliver him over to? It was to suffer, not because he deserved it, because he was innocent, but he suffered on our behalf, Galatians 3, taking the curse for us, taking the penalty in our place. 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So he was absorbing the wrath of God due to us for our sin. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God justifies us. He declares us righteous, or as we studied yesterday, he constitutes us righteous. And by that, we don't mean, and that was a helpful study yesterday, I hope that I take advantage of that and reflect upon it. It was a blessing to go through that. It just means that when God declares us righteous, what he declares is actually the case. He sets us in a right standing in connection with his law. Whereas before we were guilty and deserving the penalty because of our faith and trust in Christ, now he places us in right connection with the law so that we are innocent, and not only innocent, we are righteous. He doesn't make us righteous. Otherwise, we'd be perfect, right? And the next time we sin, we would lose our perfection. We'd lose our righteousness. So he doesn't make us righteous. He declares, constitutes us righteous so that in connection with the law has no more basis to condemn us. So those charges that are made against us, look at what it says. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And remember, in connection here, that doctrine of election is linked to, verse 30, predestination and calling, justification, glorification. So when you enter into that chain of redemption, you're talking about someone that God has by his grace saved, but in time when they place their faith in Christ, God declares them righteous, he constitutes them righteous, and in terms of his law, they're righteous in his sight. That is your standing. And it's your standing now, and it's your standing forever. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? Because God is the one who, as the judge, is doing the justifying. The devil can argue all he wants, but the debt has been paid. And the righteousness that Jesus earned in his life has now been reckoned to your account, and that is not going to be taken away. That's your standing. Amen. Bold shall I stand in that great day. Why am I bold? And why can I boldly approach the throne of grace? It's because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So who is going to lay a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? Well, condemnation is the legal opposite of justification. So we talked about justification, but condemnation is the declaring of guilt and worthy of the penalty. And how do we know that we're free from condemnation? It is because Jesus was condemned in our place. He became a curse for us. The songwriter says, "Who shall adjudge the saints to hell? 'Tis Christ that suffered in their stead, and the salvation to fulfill. Behold him rising from the dead." Romans 4 says that he rose for our justification. He rose for our justification. That was the vindication of Christ, that he was everything that he said he was as the Son of God, but as he rose, the Father vindicated his claims, and anyone who believes in him, that charge of condemnation falls away. The reasons, look at the reasons that no one can condemn us. First of all, the debt's been paid. Christ Jesus is he who died. And that was the penalty required by the law for the sinner. One sin made you guilty of all. Jesus suffered that penalty. He took the curse. He propitiated the Father. Romans 3, verse 25 says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The wrath that I deserved rightly from God for my breaking of his law and sinning against him, Jesus absorbed. Jesus took. And in terms of the righteous anger and wrath of God towards me, God was satisfied with that offering. He was satisfied with what Jesus took for me. As I find myself in him, I remember one pastor putting it this way, I was actually punished in Christ. Because I'm found in him and he died on my behalf. I died with him. I was buried with him, Paul says in Romans 6. I rose with him. And there's the vindication. So it would be unjust for me to be condemned if I placed my faith in Christ, because Jesus has already done for me what is necessary to obtain God's justice and his satisfaction. And what's the proof that God was satisfied? Well, the very next statement. Yes, rather, who was raised. Again, the vindication of Christ, but also the demonstration that his debt, or the debt I had, rather, the debt was paid in full. Jesus didn't have to suffer any longer. And not only that, look at what it says. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus has now ascended. He is in the place of eternal honor and dominion. He's sitting on the throne. After his work of redemption, after his work of purifying us, as Hebrews says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Of course, he has the keys of death and hell. He has authority over them. And not only am I not condemned, but I, in Jesus Christ, am united with him on his throne. On his throne. So that I am, Ephesians 2, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That union that I have with him is what someone said, a throne union. Am I going to reign with him? I already do. Now, I'm not God and you're not God, but as we're united with the Savior, we're united with our Lord, we will reign with him. And in him, we do reign. And he's also interceding for us there. Notice that. And isn't this encouraging to know that he intercedes for us? Hebrews puts it this way, therefore he is able also to save forever, or save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God does discipline. He disciplines. He disciplines us for our holiness, to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Does God bring consequences for our sin? Yes, but if he punished us for our sins, we'd be in a hell forever. So, are there consequences for sin? Yes, God is producing holiness, the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives. But you're not condemned. Sometimes you might feel that way. And I want to just encourage you, when you feel that way, to look at Jesus Christ, to look at what he's done. See his redemptive work, his atonement on your behalf. See him on the cross, bleeding and suffering and dying, giving his life, being laid in the tomb. See him risen again for your justification. See him exalted at the right hand of God, and see him as that one mediator, an intercessor. And I love, one time I remember reading Octavius Winslow, and he was talking about the difference between an intercessor and an advocate. What does 1 John say? We have an advocate with the Father. The intercessor is a go-between. It's not to say he never acts on behalf of the one he's interceding for. Jesus is that one mediator, and he is an intercessor. But when it comes to an advocate is speaking on behalf of the one he's advocating for. Is his request going to be received? Only begotten Son, beloved of the Father, the holy and harmless Son of God who died on the cross, not for his sins, but for ours, and then he rose again, and he's actually seated at the right hand of the Father. Do you think his advocacy is going to be accepted on our behalf? Of course it is. Of course it is. And that ought to encourage your heart. Does it encourage your heart? This is our standing. This is our standing. It's a permanent standing. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us as we meditate on these truths to rejoice through faith. Lord, we pray that we might not just know these things. Certainly the purpose of preaching is for us to know certain things, but then also to urge that those things that we know, we would believe in. And that believing we would act upon. And in acting, Lord, for those of us who have believed, to rejoice. There may be someone here tonight who knows these things but has not yet believed these things. And we ask that you'd open their eyes and open their heart to believe. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. But Father, you can, by your power, you did so for the Apostle Paul, open the eyes of someone's understanding to come to see for the first time the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Only you can do that work, Lord. We depend upon you even as we preach and proclaim and tell others. We ask that you would do that work. For anyone who's under the sound tonight of the gospel, we pray that you'd bring conviction of these truths and also conviction of their own sinfulness before you and their desperate need of being saved from their sins. Because while there is a certainty in our standing before you, for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, though you've sent your Son into the world and have the gospel message proclaimed, you will set your face against those who do evil, and they will face you in judgment, and if they continue to rebel until that day, they will suffer the eternal punishment of a lake of fire. And so we pray, Lord, for your mercy. We pray that you would accomplish your work. When we face adversity, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember that you are for us. The trials that you send into our life and the challenges and difficulties, and whether they're as major as what this family, Noah's family, suffered, or minor, we pray that we'd remember your good purposes towards us to make us like Jesus Christ. And to bring your glory so that people might see it. Lord, as we go through this week, help us to read our Bibles. Help us to pray. Help us to live as a body, ministering to one another in love, serving one another, encouraging one another, lifting one another up. Help us to love in word, but also deed, and thereby prove that we have been changed and touched by your love, Father, as you gave your only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. Encourage our hearts with fellowship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you. Thank you for being here tonight.